Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome, and whoever and however you may be listening to this tonight, just a huge, huge welcome to each one. We come to week number 3 in our series, The Greatest of These. And let me just one more time remind you that this series was the result of a long and very painful relational reconciliation that occurred in my life at the beginning of the holidays last year. The frightening thing was to realize how small my love was. And it was through that God began to deepen me. And I began to just read everything I could get my hands on from the scriptures about what love really is, and asking God. And I have a great news to report. I'm growing.
Yay.
I'm growing. It's slow. I'm quite a project, but God is wonderfully at work in my life. In fact, even this week, I'll in the evening always do a little kind of assessment of my day. And I'll just sort of walk through, Lord, how did we do today? How did I do? And I had a couple days where I just knew that the expression of love in my life, I could only attribute to the work of God, His kindness, His presence, His work inside of me. So that'll update anybody who might be new as to why we're doing this series. So, The Greatest of These. Now, in the world of sports, if you're a sports person, you listen to any 24-hour sports channel, and it seems anymore like 23 of those 24 hours is occupied with the discussion of who is the GOAT, the G-O-A-T. It's just relentless. And for those of you who are not familiar with the term, it's an abbreviation for the greatest of all time. Tiger Woods had a lie that was seemingly impossible. And he pulled off what appeared to be a miracle. And the commentator said, "You have just witnessed the greatest of all time." But this conversation about the GOAT is not limited just to the arena of sports. There was a cold case that had gone unsolved for well over 30 years, which involved, they thought it was the murder of 40 women, 40. And finally, through DNA evidence, they found the individual, and he confessed to all of these murders. And when it appeared on the news, the reporter said, "This is the greatest serial killer in American history." Now, the truth is that every single one of us is going to be known for something. If we could assign somebody to your life and to just watch you, to be the fly on the wall for the next 90 days, they could report back and they would be able to tell us what you are most known for. Now, if you got to choose one thing to be known for, what would it be? Now, as a church, in this series, we've been taking lessons, individual and group lessons, around the GOAT, the one thing that matters the most, the greatest of these. Our instructor has been the Apostle Paul, and our focus has been 1 Corinthians 13. And two questions arise. The first is, why Paul lays out, why is love the one thing above all else? And secondly, what is love? What is the one thing? Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to Corinth Community Church. And in that letter in the New Testament, the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with some really serious problems that have come to his attention in the life of that church. Now, everybody is aware that churches have problems, right? And do you know why they have problems? Because you're here. You put me anywhere, and that church has problems. I am Problems Mark. That is my name. It ought to be on every name tag that we put on each week. So it is not hard to understand that Paul is dealing with some problems in this church. And then it appears, as you read on in this letter, that a letter was sent to Paul from Corinth with some questions. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins to answer those questions. Well, when we come to chapter 12, verse 1 of this letter, it gives us one of those questions. Paul will then take chapters 12, 13, and 14 to answer this one question. And they have asked him this. They're asking him about spirituals, about spirituals. In fact, the word gift is really not there. It is added later to try to explain what is not clear. So Paul, tell us about, and there, here are the options. Tell us about spiritual gifts. Tell us about spirituality. Or tell us about spiritual people. What do they look like and what do they do? Those are our options. Now, Corinth has had a lot of debating. In fact, that's really kind. They're fighting with each other in the church is what's really going on. About what's true spirituality. What's the one thing? And then in chapter 12, Paul, who is like a spiritual father to them, will give four answers. Number one, he will say, spiritual people, first and foremost, they submit their lives to Christ. That's what spirituality looks like. Jesus is Lord. The second thing he says is that spiritual people celebrate diversity. We are different, and yet we are one. Thirdly, spiritual people are secure in their own individuality so that they don't compete and compare with one another, but instead they complete what is lacking in the other. So that's where Paul then talks about the body, the physical body. He says your eye can't tell your foot it's not necessary. Your foot can't say to the hand it's not necessary. We complete what is lacking in each other. And fourthly, spiritual people seek to have their lives impact others. Then when he comes to the end of chapter 12, he says, but there is one thing that spiritual people do above all else, and it is that they are known for their love. Paul then, in chapter 13, which we have read together, verses 1 through 3, he proves his argument for why love is the goat, the greatest of all these things. He says, anything and everything minus love equals nothing. Without love, I produce nothing. I amount to nothing. My value will be nothing. And they are stunned at his answer because they were certain that the greatest sign of spirituality was their speaking in tongues or their many gifts. And he says, you can tongue all you want. You can teach like the angels. You can speak like the angels. You can do it loud and proud. But if you are not producing love, you are nothing but a bunch of noise. It's really easy for the church to get just noisy. Then in chapter 13, verse 4, Paul moves from the why love is the greatest to what it actually is. And we began to deal with that last week, and we'll complete it this. So will you look in your bulletins? It'll also be on the side screen as Paul says these words. All right, follow along as I read. Love is patient and love is kind. Sorry, guys, but we're going to jump down. Love is patient and love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It is always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. So we're going to pick off the second half of the list that we began last week, all right? So number 8, we got through 7 last week. Number 8 is this. Spiritual ones who are expressing love, it looks like this. Love is not irritable. It is not easily provoked. It is not quick to anger. Instead, it is slow. So here's the question that I want to ask you as we comment on love is not irritable. How offendable are you? That's the measure of your real spirituality. Relational train wrecks litter the landscape of our relational lives. Family Feud is more than just a game show, but it is a reality. Marital breakdowns are everywhere. Friendship blow-ups, business nightmares, and church horror stories abound because somebody was really touchy. Trigger-happy people who are quick to anger are impossible to be in relationship with. They are mortally wounded by anything and everything. The easily offended create relational mayhem. They develop a kind of readiness to blow factor. Everything in their world must be fair. You ever dealt with somebody who it's not fair? Well, that's by their measurement. Because you can never find fair with them, so they're always mad. This is where we get terms like walking on eggshells or walking on pins and needles. It's somebody who has become way too touchy. They become mean, they become nasty, and they become destructive. So here's really what the Spirit is just simply asking of you tonight to consider. How quickly, how easily are you offended? How quickly can you just sort of blow? You need to develop the thicker skin skill. It involves some discipline of heart and mind to shield yourself from a certain amount of intended or unintended hurt that comes to every single one of us because we live in a world that has people just like me. Now, the truth for all of us, you will not escape this life without some hurt. You won't get through this life without some missiles being directed in your way. Harsh words, hurtful things, criticisms that come, they are on their way. And you must decide now what you will do with them then. How much of this will you let in, or how much of this will you deflect off? This involves the holy skill of eating the meat and throwing away the bones. Now, When I was in my mid-30s, I was asked if I would become the senior pastor of Christian Assembly. Now, I tell you the truth. You can ask my wife. I never, ever one time thought the thought of, could I be a senior pastor? I was pleased as punch to sit in a second chair and to lead from that position and to sort. I never even thought the thought. So I was not prepared, though, that to sit in that seat of leadership would come with some really painful stuff attached to it. In fact, before I even officiated my first weekend here, literally the first week, I must have had no less than a dozen letters that were sent my way. And man, were they painful. Oh, they were painful. And they were, in fact, most of them were from people I didn't even know. I didn't understand how they could draw such conclusions about me because they'd never talked with me. They didn't know my heart. They didn't know anything about me whatsoever. So I realized, look, if I'm going to make it in this deal, I'm going to have the discernment of heaven. What do I let in and what do I deflect? So I early on went through a little process. I had a friend who was 20 years my senior, one of the most godly men I've ever known in all my life. And I asked him, I just said, look, when those heat-seeking missiles come my way, could you and I sit and work through them? Because I didn't trust myself. I knew my natural response was to defend myself and to want to hurt back in greater fashion than even I felt hurt by all this process. So we would regularly sit together, not just for this reason, but for my own personal growth. But I would read these letters to him, but not give him the name of the person. That was unimportant. And they always were about three things. They were about my weight in those days. I was almost near 300 pounds. I've told you the story. I don't understand why I process life through food, but I did. I did. I still don't understand the insanity today, but it was true of me. It was around my leadership, and it was around my speaking abilities. So letters would come, and it was like, oh, stuff, painful stuff. So I would sit and read these letters to him. And here's what he taught me to do. He said, Mark, look, love is not irritable. It's not touchy. It's not quick to anger. So we're gonna practice that skill together. So we're going to ask the Lord, and we would pray. We would pray together. And then at the end of that prayer, he would say to me, now what of that letter can we find that God wants to use for your growth? So let's say it was about my speaking ability. He would ask me, Mark, how would you score yourself as a speaker? And I'd say, well, I probably am about a D+. And he said, well, look, how could we get you to a C? So I would read books. I would study other speakers. And it was unbelievable how God would use that season of my life to develop certain things in my life. There would be a letter about my leadership, and I was not a great leader. I didn't know how to cast great vision, and so it goes. But my chance to grow was contained even in those painful letters. I can only remember two times when we read a letter together and he just said, Mark, that is pure hell, that is evil. Don't let one part of that in. So I gladly, joyfully, and eagerly called those people and told them where to go. And, oh, I did not do that. I'm just kidding. I'm really kidding. Well, I did one time. Work environments, families, and churches. They ought to be the safest environments on the planet. And yet they can become the most cruel and hostile of environments. People say things to you and about you, and it pierces to your depths. So you've got to ask this question: how much do I let in, and how much do I deflect? Paul says, why don't you always err on the side of being thick-skinned? So many people will give away days and weeks and months and years and sometimes even a lifetime over a single comment. It'll never be gone. They will just carry the force of that thing over and over. It's like a rotisserie in a barbecue that turns over and over and grills the meat on the outside. Well, this just keeps grilling you on the inside. So when it comes to hurtful things that will come to all of us, and if your response is anger, ask this question: are these words, is there truth in this, even if it's not coming from the best of intent? And if so, grow. And if not, deflect those words. Don't carry them. If the words are true, I must let them in, even if they are hurtful. And God will use them for your own correction and for your own maturity. So love is not irritable. Anybody want to confess now? Anybody way too touchy? Listen, God's Spirit wants you to grow you in this so that He can strengthen your relational world. Number 9, love keeps no record of when it has been wrong. Now, this involves the skill of holy amnesia. It is the work of intentional forgetfulness. Intentional forgetfulness. I love this statement about who God is from Jeremiah 31. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. I will remember their sins no more. Now, when you confess your sins before Almighty God, on the basis of the gift of grace that is given to each life through Jesus Christ, God can now push the delete button of the universe and erase the data that is held against you. I thought of those precious 25 people last weekend that were baptized. And we do this little simple thing, and as Matt led us, he gave them a red little sticky note, and there was a cross here. And each one came up and placed that sticky note on the cross. We do that because Colossians says there is a record in the universe, and it is held against you, and you are going to pay for that account. But somebody stood in your place and paid that account on your behalf, and it was God's Son, Jesus Christ. I will remember your sins no more. But what we do is we love to remember their sins all the more. So it is never over. And if you have any sense of self-awareness at all, you recognize that this will take a divine work of God for all of us who specialize in remembering. See, love fights to, through Christ, remember their sins no more. That's why the work of forgiveness is only and always done at the foot of the cross. Forgiveness means that you come constantly with your hurts and woundedness to the foot of the cross. Now, I've heard all kinds of fancy sermons on forgiveness and forgetfulness, and I disagree with every single one of them. I'll forgive you, but I won't forget you. Who do you think you are? Thank God he doesn't say, look, I'll forgive you, but you'll never be, we'll never let you forget what you did. See, the work of forgiveness always has the work of forgetfulness. Now, that does not mean that I never have a conscious awareness of something that has hurt me. It just means that I choose to not remind you. I choose to not bring that up to you over and over again. Now, this work does not happen overnight. It only happens over time. And there's somebody here tonight. You need to let somebody off the hook. You need to let go of their mistakes and stop dredging up their history again and again. Deeply loving people continue to expunge the sins of one another. Love keeps no record of when it has been wronged. All right, you still with me? All right, we're almost done. Number 10 and 11, I put these together because they require the same skill. Love does not rejoice in, it is not glad in injustice, but instead it rejoices in the truth. Both require the skill of wearing someone else's shoes. Every single one of us has come to a judgment about somebody, only to sit and finally to hear them out and to realize, oh my gosh, there is so much more behind this life and behind this story. Have you ever found joy in the failing of another person? It's an ugly, dark, and evil part of every single one of us. Loving people never want evil to fall on anyone. Love weeps with those who sorrow. And you can't do that unless you wear somebody else's shoes. You can't do it. Love weeps with those who sorrow, but it celebrates with those who rejoice. Love always operates in the truth. And then number 12 on our list is love never gives up. It always protects and it always defends. This is the skill of enduring protection. Spiritual ones shield their friends. They defend their reputation. You know, one of the most painful things in all of life is to have somebody quit on you, just to quit on you. That's why the recovery from divorce takes so long, because we're not created to be quit on. That's why young kids can be scarred at times, even for life, at the thought that a parent would quit on them. I am so grateful in my life that I have a handful of people who have never given up on me. They have always protected me. They knew the full truth about me, but they never gave up. This is love, and I can tell you every single one of us needs to grow in this. And Tommy, if you will come and join me. The final three I lumped together, 13, 14, and 15. Love trusts. Love believes. Love never loses faith. It is always hopeful. It perseveres and it endures through every circumstance. And as Paul comes to the end of this list, it's like there's this crescendo. There's like this climax as he comes to these words. Can you imagine our world, if we would ever choose to believe the best about one another. That's what love does. Can you imagine Palestinians and Israelis? Do you think we're ever going to legislate relational stuff into being? You can't pass enough laws. You can't establish enough treaties. What if white skin and black skin and brown skinned human beings would move towards one another and not away from each other? Husbands and wives, parents and kids, friends, people moving towards one another with optimism and not with cynicism. This is the skill of divine relational optimism. And it is rooted in God. This is not just trying better or doing more. It is established in God and in God alone. For this reason, when you come to understand what God is about, to believe in the God of the Bible, you come to see that His main agenda is to work with power to transform every human life, not only their life now, but their eternal destiny. When we see people, we ask, what is God wanting to work in them? And because we know that God has a purpose for them, we relate to them with optimism. Love always hopes. Love always believes the best because we know that God is at work in ways that we don't understand and see. That's why love never gives up. That's why love endures. It's why it perseveres. How in the world can we call ourselves Christians and write people off? If any of us has even an eyedropper of understanding about who God is and what His love is like, you would know it is inconceivable to quit on people. Oh God, forgive me, forgive me. Jesus on a bloodstained cross never gave up, never gave up. As they spiked Him to that wooden tree, they spit on Him, they mocked Him, they humiliated Him. And from the cross, He looked at them and said, Father, they just don't get it. Forgive them for all that they are doing. There is a criminal on His side who is receiving the just penalty of capital punishment. And he just says to Jesus, he has an aha moment, even in his dying breath. And he calls out for grace. And it never occurred to Jesus not to give it. The Bible concludes with a picture in the book of the Revelation with a door. And there is a constant knocking at that door, a patient knocking. How long did Jesus knock at the door of your life? He never gives up. We bear His name. We bear His name. So we must love as He loves. Let's believe the best about one another. Let's hope for the best for one another. And let's never stop persevering for the other. There's a song that Tommy wrote a number of years ago that I was singing as I was writing these words. And it just says, these things are true of you. And there's a line in this song that He never gives up on the hopeless ones. I want you to know tonight, you are not a hopeless one. In fact, you've never met a hopeless one. God believes the best about you. He has hopes for you. He has a future for you. and he loves you with a perfect love. Now, before we sing, I'm sure there's not a one of us that wouldn't say, look, I've got some deep work to do in the area of love. But there might be some, there's always this special crowd among us in every service who is just asking, is there a God? And if there is a God, what could this God be like? The greatest compliment that you can pay to God is that he's just like Jesus. And his life was offered to pay the price for the whole of your sins, past, present, and future. And because of that, the Bible says you can be born again. So maybe the step that you need to take is just to come in faith and just to pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins and receive me because of the gracious gift that you have offered in Jesus Christ. So no matter who you are, we'll just close out with this song that sort of becomes a prayer. Make love the greatest of all these things in every life, I pray. Tommy, let's sing.